Well, for one last time, let's open our Bibles to the epistle to the Colossian church, Colossians chapter 4. And I'm going to read a lengthy section that begins in verse 7, the final words of Paul's letter to Colossae. In this final word that Paul writes, he says farewell to his friends from his place of confinement in Rome, where he is a prisoner of the gospel. And this is a lengthy section. In fact, it's the lengthiest section we've treated as an individual unit throughout our entire series, 12 verses. But there is something here for us, and we don't want to miss it. And so let's look at these final lines that Paul has written. I'll be reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter and ask that you read along silently as we once again hear the words of the Lord. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greeting to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha, and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May his name be praised. Well, as we consider the final words of the Colossian letter, we need to understand first, this is what Paul typically did. He signed off in this manner. It was not uncommon at all for him to end a letter by giving us a list of associates and friends and fellow workers. He just did that. He named names. One of the most incredible examples of this very thing comes to us in his letter to Rome. When Paul wrote the Roman epistle, he ends the letter with a chapter that contains the name of at least 35 people. Paul is always naming names. He had apparently a genius for friendship. And the evidence that he knew how to make friends is clearly on display in all of the letters he wrote, at least to one degree or another. Here in this letter, the section that I've just read to you, you can find 10 names listed. 10 names. And sometimes there's a word about each person as he ends the letter. Now when I read this, and perhaps you're having the same thing happen to you right now, when you read this, you start asking yourself, now is this really, I mean, to be honest, is this really an important part of God's Word? And if you wanted to ask the deeper question, you might say, is this really inspired? And does it matter that we read this list of names and these simple descriptions about these various people? Does it matter? Now, the reason that question is important is because we believe, as Paul says to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, and therefore it is profitable. And it is profitable, as Paul would say, for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. But isn't that challenged here? Don't we want to know how could these mundane words of greeting, how could this inconsequential small talk, How could it really be the Word of God? Is it really God's Word? Well, I think you believe that it is, but we're not sure exactly how it's profitable. And the only way we're going to know whether it's profitable or not, except taking it by faith, is just to dig in and see what we can find. And so there's a reason these verses are in the Bible, and we're going to end our series on this book by looking at these verses. I want to also say that this is not the only place in the Bible where we're confronted with the practical question about, is this good for us? In fact, sometimes we're reading the book of Leviticus, right? Sometimes in your daily Bible reading or in your Bible reading plan through the year, you come to Leviticus and you read all of these case laws, all of these intricate, detailed laws about the sacrifices and the civil laws and the ceremonial laws, and you wonder, is this really helpful? Or you read the book of Genesis and you see those chapters that have a long list of genealogical information. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And again, you ask yourself the question, is this really worth my time? Well, we feel that way here. But I assure you, Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers and Colossians, all of it is the Word of God and is profitable and it makes a difference. And so that's why we're here. It is the Word of God. This morning, I want to take a brief look at some of these people, not all of them, but some of these people listed. And if we do a little digging, we can see how enormously profitable these words are. The first person Paul mentions is a name hard to pronounce, pronounced very differently depending on who you listen to. Sometimes he's rendered Tychicus. Or Tychicus. Now, the way I made my decision is I listened to a guy with a British accent read this passage. And if you have a British accent, you're automatically smarter than anybody else. And he pronounced it Tychicus. And so I'm going to call him Tychicus. Tychicus. This man was one of the most trusted ministry associates of Paul. In fact, this is the man who took the letter we know as Colossians and walked it back to Colossae. He walked it back from Rome all the way to Colossae. They didn't have the postal service, at least as we know it, and he had to walk it there. And he took with him two other letters. He took with him Ephesians and Philemon. And so this guy leaves Paul's presence from prison in Rome, and he walks all the way back to Colossae carrying these three letters, and his name is Tychicus. He was the personal envoy of Paul, and Paul here speaks most warmly about him. Notice, if you will, in verse 7, he is a beloved brother, he is a faithful minister, he is a fellow slave, literally, a fellow bond servant of Christ. Not only will Tychicus carry these letters back to this church and then distribute them among some churches, plural, he will give the Christians a verbal report on Paul. The New American Standard says he will bring you information. He will tell you about us. But the reason Tychicus will speak of Paul to the Christians back at Colossae is not to garner sympathy for Paul. No. Look at the task he's been assigned in verse 8. That he may encourage your hearts. Now get a load of this. The man who's in prison is concerned about those who are not in prison being encouraged. Now isn't it just opposite? I mean, shouldn't the people who are free be worried about encouraging the man who's not free? But here Paul is concerned about those who are free, that they will be encouraged, that is, not discouraged, that he, their pastor, is in prison. Paul does not care about himself here. He's thinking about his people, and Tychicus will go relay that concern in a personal way to the church at Colossae. A very important mission he's on, Tychicus, an unsung hero of the faith. The second name that I want to talk about is the name Onesimus in verse 9. Now, we already know something about Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Remember him? Onesimus belonged to a Christian master named Philemon. Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. In fact, Philemon is the one to whom the letter of Philemon was written. Onesimus deserted Philemon. He just quit and ran away. He escaped. And lo and behold, somehow he found himself at Rome, and somehow he ran into Paul. And when Onesimus left Philemon, Onesimus was not a believer. He was a lost slave. He meets Paul in prison. We don't know how that happened, except from the providence of God. And he meets Paul, and Paul leads him to Christ. In fact, when Paul writes to Philemon, he says, Onesimus is my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. So Onesimus heard the gospel through Paul, and he believed and became a child of the Lord. And you'll notice that Paul does not call Onesimus here that fellow slave or that former slave or that runaway. He calls him a faithful and beloved brother, verse 9. And he says he's one of you. He is now a member of the Colossian church in good standing. Onesimus now has a new identity because he met Christ. And we know that when he went home, he went back to Philemon. And Paul had encouraged Philemon to welcome him back. And Paul tells him, hey Philemon, receive him no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. So this is the man who ran away from his master, ran into Paul, met Jesus, came back to his master as a brother in the Lord. A remarkable story of God's grace. And then there's Mark in verse 10. He mentions a third name I want to briefly discuss, Mark. This is the man we know more commonly as the author of the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. He was also known by the name John, and then sometimes as John Mark. His mother was a widow named Mary. And Mary had a large home, and after Pentecost, when the church was founded, it was in Mary's home that the Christians met for worship. Mark was also the cousin of Barnabas, as we see here. Barnabas was a great man of encouragement that has his own testimony. But the fact that Paul would mention Mark's name is really amazing. In fact, it's surprising. There was a time earlier in the relationship between Paul and Mark where they did not get along at all. In fact, they were estranged from each other. In fact, we could even say it more pointedly, that Paul absolutely had no use for Mark at all. Something happened. An event estranged them. And that event is recorded in Acts 15. It says that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city. That is, we're going to start a second journey. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take that one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone on in the work. And there arose, the Bible says in this passage, a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, such that they separated and one went this way and one went that way. Are you getting the drama here? Paul was not going to include Mark on a second journey because Mark had deserted them on the first journey. And Barnabas, you know, the blood kin, wanted to bring Mark along. And so Barnabas and Paul began to knock heads. Now, honestly, I would have loved to have seen that. I mean, two Christians, one a giant of theology and missionary endeavors, and Barnabas, a man gifted with encouragement. And here they have it out over Mark, and Paul puts his foot down and he says, I am not taking Mark. And Barnabas says, good, then I'm going to go my way, you go your way. Good luck, buddy. I don't know that that actually happened that way, but it would make a good movie. And there they go. So when it came time for another missionary trip, Paul refused to take that quitter with him. He quit. Mark just quit and went home right in the middle of the first missionary journey. He just quit. Paul would have none of that. And so he said, that's it. That's it for Mark. He's acted with disloyalty. He's acted with cowardice. And so I'm done with him. Now 14 years have gone by since that happened. Now Paul's in prison. And he's reflecting on Mark while he's in prison. And something has changed. Something has changed. Now, we've already seen how this man named Onesimus had turned a corner in his life by the grace of God. And now, Mark and Paul have turned a corner by the grace of God. And now Mark is a source of joy and comfort to Paul. And so by Paul mentioning Mark's name in this letter, Paul is making sure that Mark's past will no longer haunt him. Now imagine this. Imagine if your claim to fame as a Christian was that you deserted Paul one day. I mean, the great theologian, the great missionary of the church, and he took you with him on a mission trip, and doggone it, you got homesick. And you went home and you failed Paul. Now that would ruin your career. It would ruin your life. And so Paul is helping to erase Mark's past. What happened? Well, we don't know. We don't know the details, but I can give you the big picture. Somehow the grace of God washed over their relationship. And I can imagine, and I think I can do this on pretty good authority, I can imagine that both of these men had their hearts softened by God's grace. Paul, once filled with bitterness and disappointment and personal hurt at what Mark had done, was now thinking about that in a different way. His heart softened by grace. Paul had been convicted by the Holy Spirit of his unforgiving attitude toward Mark. And I believe Mark had been led by the Holy Spirit to face his fears and his unreliability and to confess his act of disloyalty to Paul and ultimately disloyalty to the cause of Christ. And now all was well between them. Mercy had fallen upon them. And now Paul is taking care of Mark. In fact, Paul will be imprisoned again for a second time in Rome, not long after the first time. Now, he gets out of this Roman imprisonment. He gets released, but the second Roman imprisonment, he dies. He gets executed. Now, in that second Roman imprisonment, he writes his last words in the epistle we know as 2 Timothy. And you know what he tells Timothy? Some of the last words the Apostle Paul ever wrote were these: pick up Mark. Bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So Paul is about to be executed. He writes to Timothy and he says, hey, bring me some books, bring my jacket because it sure is cold here, and get Mark, bring him to me. And history records that Mark was with him to the end. How wonderful. What a beautiful moving picture of what God's grace does. How the mercy and grace that we've received in salvation will reconcile us to one another. And here is a point where we must pause and do a little self-examination. Who are you at odds with in the body of Christ? Who have you written off as useless? Who is it that prompts bitterness in your heart? Who has your heart been hardened towards? Who is it that you must forgive and be reconciled to? What's so terrifying to me about this passage is if this can happen to Paul, an apostle. Oh, it's absolutely going to happen to us. Isn't it time to forgive? Isn't it time to love? Isn't it time to let love and mercy, as the Apostle Peter would say, cover a multitude of sins? Isn't it time to be reconciled and to let the past be washed away in the grace of our Savior? Isn't it time that you recognize that mark in your life? And you said, by grace, all is well. Well, there's another name we need to look at before we go any further, and that is the name Epaphras. This is a name, a man, in verses 12 and 13. This dear brother Epaphras. We've already met him because we saw his name in chapter 1, verse 7, and we know that he was certainly a member of the church, but he was more than a member of the church at Colossae. In fact, this man Epaphras was the evangelist who planted the church at Colossae. He was the first pastor. He was the minister or the overseer of the church. And not only that, but he also served two other churches, a church in Laodicea and a church in Hierapolis. So he had three churches. And Paul speaks of Epaphras here in verse 12, and here's where we have to be careful with our English translations. He speaks of Epaphras as a servant of Christ, and that's well and good, but Paul means more than that. The New American Standard translation reads, bondservant. Indeed, he was a servant of Christ like you and I are, but there's more meant here than that. It is largely believed by scholars that Epaphras was himself a prisoner with Paul, literally. Now, we don't know how that came about, but some have speculated that Epaphras went to visit Paul. We know that happened. And he voluntarily submitted himself to Paul's chains so that Paul would not be alone. He went to the sheriff, in other words, and said, lock me up too. I'm a Christian. Lock me up with this man so that I can help bear his load. Or it may have been that Epaphras, when he went to visit Paul, himself just got arrested and he was thrown in the same cell with Paul. And so he is a fellow slave, literally, of Christ. Now, that's not the only remarkable thing about Epaphras, that he would be willing to do that, but Herbert Lockyer, the man who's done such scholarly work on all the men and women of the Bible, tracing their histories and their names, Herbert Lockyer says that Epaphras was a giant in prayer, the man who was a giant in prayer. Notice how Paul speaks of Epaphras in verse 12, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, always laboring earnestly. Now, the reason Paul would know it is Epaphras is there with him. And Paul is watching Epaphras struggle. And look at this word translated struggling. That's an interesting word. It's a word that comes to us from a root form of the New Testament word for agony. You want to see what that word means? Think about how this word is used to describe the praying of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, Jesus prayed earnestly, his sweat becoming like great drops of blood. That's the word agony. And Paul is saying Epaphras is always in agony in prayer for his fellow Christians. And what is he praying? What is he in agony about as he struggles in prayer? Well, we're told in verse 12 that you, the Christians, may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He's praying that his friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord back at Colossae would come to full maturity as Christians and in their understanding of salvation. That's what he means by all of the will of God. He's talking about the will of God for their salvation. He wants the believers back home at Colossae to become less uncertain, less tenuous and their understanding of all that God has done in Christ, so that they will not be easy prey for false teachers. All right, we've already studied this. In this letter, Paul is concerned about the false teachers of Colossae who are going to just gobble up the people of God. In jail with him is a man named Epaphras who's always in agony in prayer, struggling mightily so that his friends will understand more and more about the gospel and the God who has saved them, so they will not be preys of false doctrine. And so he desperately fights in prayer for those that he loves. Here's an interesting thing. I wish I'd thought of this. Here's an interesting connection. Epaphras is always kneeling, so his brothers in Christ will always be standing. You see that? He is in agony that they may stand, so he's on his knees so that his brothers and sisters in Christ can stand. They can stand firm in Christ. He is praying for that little church at Colossae, and there's another point of reflection here. What prompts that kind of praying? Well, you don't go to a class to learn how to do that. And frankly, you don't read a book to learn how to do that. What do you think made Epaphras, otherwise an unknown name, what do you think made him pray like that? Oh, you know the answer. Love. This kind of praying is not just for pastors and church leaders. This is for every Christian. And this kind of praying is a consequence of our love for our Lord and our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you've experienced it at one level. Think about how you pray for your own children. I've told younger couples this, and I think those of you our age and older will know it better than I do. But your prayers get more desperate for your children as they get older. And even when you have, like we do, children who love the Lord and are walking with Him, your prayers are more agonizing because you love them. And their lives have gotten bigger and more complicated. A marriage or two has happened. There are grandchildren and there are jobs to worry about and health concerns to worry about. And no one has to coach you up to pray for your children. You are on your knees. You wake up at night thinking about your children. And this is what Paul says Epaphras is doing, not to his blood kin, but to his spiritual kin. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's in agony for them. He's praying desperately for them. The only thing that can prompt that kind of prayer is love. And if I want to do anything that looks like this at all, I must pray, Lord, show me how much you love me. And release me to love you more. And as a consequence, that I would love your people more. And when you love someone, you will pray for them. And I think it is a truth worth writing down that we perhaps are no more like our Lord Jesus than when we are struggling in prayer for those we love. Epaphras, a giant in prayer. Well, we're going to talk about another man, and this is the man Luke. You see his name in verse 14. Again, this is a name we know. We know him because he wrote the gospel that bears his name. You may not know he also wrote Acts, the book of Acts. In fact, Luke and Acts really are one book, Luke, Acts. And that's the product of this man named Luke, his great mind. He was a historian, he was an investigator, and he was clearly trained as a physician. Paul speaks of him here as a medical doctor, the beloved physician. Somehow Paul and Luke, now Luke was a Gentile, he was a Greek, somehow they got connected. We don't know exactly, but Luke began to travel with Paul. And we can imagine he was Paul's traveling physician. A.T. Robertson, the great Southern Baptist Greek scholar, speculates that Luke went to the great University of Tarsus, where he learned to be a medical doctor, and somehow ran into Paul, for that is the very city Paul was from. At any rate, he and Paul traveled together, and Paul loved him. It's apparent that in both of Paul's imprisonments, Luke was with him. In fact, right before Paul died in his second Roman imprisonment, Paul says this about Luke. He says, "Luke alone is with me." So there was a time when all Paul's other friends, including Mark, had gone their way, and he would tell Timothy, "Only Luke is with me." Isn't that interesting? Beloved physician, faithful friend, a man named Luke. But to understand the beauty of Luke's life, we need to read this next name, Demas. Verse 14, I wonder how many of you have heard of Demas. Well, there's virtually nothing said of him here, except that he just says hello, Demas. Now, later on, again, in his second imprisonment, Paul tells Timothy about Demas. So, when he writes in his first Roman imprisonment, he says, "Demas greets you." When he's imprisoned again, here's what he says about Demas. This is 2 Timothy 4:10. "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Now, do you see the contrast? Luke, the beloved physician who will be there literally to the end, faithful, and Demas, who fell in love with the world and deserted me. And those are the last words we read about Demas. At that point, he disappears from church history. And so Paul, when he writes Colossians and he mentions Demas, he doesn't know yet that that very man will disappoint him. That very man will desert him. It's been said that Demas was like a piece of soft iron, temporarily magnetized by the magnet. And yet when he was in Rome visiting Paul in that first imprisonment, Demas saw the magnificent halls of the Caesars. He saw the gorgeous homes on the hillsides of the wealthy and the glitter of all the world's art and music and the decadent loves of Rome and the seductive laughter and all of the excessive wine. And he yielded to its charms and ran away from Paul and deserted Jesus. What a tragic thing. And there's a somber warning here, isn't there? The warning is, not everyone who confesses the Lord with us will stay with us. That's why the name Demas is in the New Testament. Along the way, as we serve our King, there will be those who forsake us and the Lord's church and the Lord Himself. We will all know people who were once apparently committed to Christ. They made a good start. They were enthusiastic about coming to Christ or joining the church or claiming to be a Christian. And then they don't finish. They don't finish. A great start, but no finish. And as I think about my years of ministry, I see the names of numbers of people who could well be named Demas. And you know them too. As I thought about this passage and it It brought painful memories into my mind. I even thought of a man, in fact, I might even say one of the men in my life who was responsible for me being in the ministry, who had a profound influence upon me, who I learned so much from as far as being a disciple of our Lord and even a minister of the gospel, who that man later himself turned away from the Lord he taught me to follow. And while his name could be John or Sam or Fred, his name really is Demas. Demas deserted me. Jesus put it this way, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, that's the one who will be in heaven. Later in the New Testament era, way long after Paul has already been executed, along with Peter, in the 90s AD, in the late first century, the Apostle John will write three letters, plus his gospel and the book we know as Revelation. And in his letters, in his epistles, he warns us of this. He says, concerning those who left the church, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, if they had known Christ and been truly in the kingdom of God, they would have continued with us as we confessed Christ. But they went out from us, John says, so that it would be plain they were never of us. Demas, one of those men. And so we're going to be disappointed when we look around and we see that there's someone no longer here who used to be here. But what happened is they fell in love with the world. And they love their sin too much. And they could no longer confess Christ as Lord. And they went back to the life they knew before. And they give evidence that they never, ever met the Savior. And so there's a sad note here, a somber note. That's the way it is. And that's the way it will be until Jesus comes. And so we need to steel ourselves, prepare to be disappointed, because that's what happens in the church. Well, there's one other name I want to throw out, and that is the name Nympha, verse 15. Here is a sister. Now, there is a bit of confusion whether Nympha was a he or a her. The Greek language is very flexible at this point. And it's quite uncertain, and some scholars say Nympha was a man, and some say this is a woman. The balance of scholarship seems to favor interpreting Nympha's name in the feminine, and that's good enough for me. And I think that really is the right answer. What's interesting about Nympha, number one, she's a woman, right? Number two, there's a church in her house, which means she was wealthy, she was well-to-do, she had a big enough home where the church could meet, a church of 25 to 50 people could meet. And most people did not have homes that size, and so the fact that she had a home that size means she was a wealthy Christian woman. It's clear that for the first three centuries, the church did not own buildings. They did not build buildings like this. They met in homes. We know the church in Jerusalem, as I said, met in the house of Mary. The church at Philippi met in the church of Lydia, another sister in Christ. The church at Ephesus met in the home of a married couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And here now, the church at Colossae meets in the home of a woman named Nympha. But why is she noteworthy? Why does Paul lift up her name? Well, think about the culture. First century Roman culture. First century Greco-Roman culture. Women were frequently mistreated, undervalued, overlooked, and reduced to objects of sexual desire. And Paul lifts her up as a pillar of the church. The grace of God in the gospel has changed her status as far as the church goes. Nobody in the church undervalued her. No one would mistreat her. No one would overlook her or reduce her to some mere object of desire. She was a beloved sister in Christ. And so she takes her place among a number of women that Paul mentions. Some that you've never heard of. Mary, Phoebe, Priscilla, Lydia, Junia, Persis, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Olympus. I could go on and on. He lists the names of these sisters to hold them up out of the cultural quagmire that they were drowning in. And he says, these are fellow citizens of the kingdom. The idea that Paul was a male chauvinist pig is frankly so incredible as not to even be worthy of mentioning it. He is doing something amazing. He is naming these sisters in Christ, putting their names up there in lights along with brothers and other sisters in Christ who were saved and served the Lord faithfully. That's why Paul would say, in the kingdom of God, you don't divide people up that way with Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female. We are one in Christ Jesus. And that's why her name's important. Nympha. A sister in Christ. An amazing thing. Well, I don't have time to talk about the other people. But I do have time to wrap this up and tell you why this matters and what we learn here. Do you notice, real quick, you're going to have to listen fast, all right? Do you notice that we all serve the Lord together? Paul was not alone. And Christianity and Christian service is not about you being alone. It is about us, the body of Christ. That militates against a world, our culture, that values the accomplishments of the individual. That's why there are those dastardly things called Twitter accounts and all these other things that celebrate me. And look what I do. The Scripture challenges that. It is about a body, the body of Christ. It is about what God is doing in us. I'm not living for myself. You're not living for yourself. You're not forging out your own pathway. We are a body of Christ. Nobody is alone. We stand together. God does what He does through His church, His body. And we're all members of it in Christ. That's a good thing. We can't afford to be selfish. Whatever good God does, He does it through His Spirit. And through His people. And His name is to be praised. We have a common Lord. We have a common salvation. We have a common identity. Notice all these people are called beloved brothers, faithful servants, faithful beloved brothers, fellow prisoners, servants of Christ. They're not called that white guy, that black lady, that Asian Christian, that engineer, that scientist, that homemaker. They're called servants of the Lord. You see that? Because that identity is bigger than any other way we identify ourselves. We are the servants of Jesus, the body of Christ. And that's all that counts. There's a second thing we notice. There are all kinds of people in the kingdom. All kinds of people. There are a variety of people. I don't have time to tell you about this. There are slaves, physicians, Jews, Gentiles, and women. And it demonstrates that the gospel destroys everything that divides us. And it is the truth. There is one gospel for all people. But there's a bigger lesson. And it's the most obvious one. It is a dangerous thing to be a prisoner's friend. What we don't see, now it's right there in black and white, but we don't see it on first glance. In one sense, by listing names, writing those names down, sending that letter through the mail, as it were, Paul was exposing to danger every person he ever named. You know why? Because Christianity was an illicit faith, an illegal faith. I get a missionary letter from a couple serving in a closed country. It's so closed they can't even name the country. And they've asked me not to name it or to name their names. And when I get an email transmission from them, an update from the mission field, it is in code language. And of course, I know the code. But this brother will say, hey, I'm praying for so-and-so's salvation, but he will not dare write that. He writes it in code. Because you never know who's going to see that message. And in that country, he may be arrested. He could be, God forbid, killed for that. Paul is naming names, writing those names on paper and sending that through the mail and exposing these people to all the powers of hell that would come against the church. It was a risky thing to be close to Paul. And now you see why these are the unsung heroes of the faith. These were men and women who got close to the apostle because the apostle was close to Christ. They were willing to pay the price to be faithful to Jesus. They were willing to take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus. They were going to stay true to the end. They were encouraged by the last lines, "Remember my chains." That's why I said that. Because you may be in them one day. Remember my chains. Because if you follow the Lord I'm following, you may well end up in jail. And that's the way it is for those who want to follow Christ. It is those who endure to the end who prove they are believers. Do you see how incredible these people are? Would you want your name listed there? Would you want your co-workers to know that you are associated with Jesus? One day, as told by Luke, a massive crowd gathered around Jesus. Not uncommon. When he saw the crowds, the Bible in Luke says, Jesus spun around on a dime and he turned to them and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all of that cannot be my disciple. Brothers and sisters, what you have, with the exception of one name here, a list of 9 people who forsook all to follow Christ. They were willing to have their names written down in the public record as belonging to Christ, following the Jesus that Paul preached, that Paul was in prison for. And you know, nothing has changed. That's what Jesus said is demanded of all those who want to follow him. Oh, absolutely, it's true. As the great Bonhoeffer said, salvation is free. Absolutely, it is free. But it is not cheap. We should be inspired by these 9 names of people who were willing to be the friend of Paul, who was the servant of Jesus. May this shake us out of our comfort zones in a good way. May this cause us to have a very loose grip on things in the world. May this cause us to value Christ more than anything else. So my love for my family and my love for my children and my love for my own blessed wife and my life looks like hatred compared to the way I love Christ. May these names encourage us to count the sufferings of this present time as unworthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed when Jesus comes. And we look our Lord in the eye and we see that all of this has been for Him. May we be true to the very end for Jesus' sake. Would you pray with me?